Good evening, everybody. Yes, you can have it, Roger. You take that. That's your wife. You say, give it to me now. Give me two. Good evening, everybody.
Feeble-minded old people.
Nice. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence, give us each the opportunity for self-examination if we have any current sin in our hearts at this particular time. Now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it so that you are humble enough to hear God's word. And if there are any details on your heart about any of the details of life, please leave those aside right now and so that you can concentrate on God's word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you give us every night to gather together and to receive your word. We do thank you that you have provided for us, and since eternity past, you have so worked and finished your work, and so therefore, Father, we are recipients of your finished work, and that those of us who grow enough to come to understand grace are those who will just submit themselves to you and follow. And Father, for these truths that become clear to us through God the Holy Spirit, we are grateful, and we do ask that your Spirit would again tonight lead and guide each and every one of us individually to the message that you have for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 12:31 says, "But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you." Now, I start there, and I know we went past a little bit past this last night, but I start there for the very reason that it's truly what you should be seeking for. And he said prior, don't seek for what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or for the details of life, because God said, I'll provide for you. And he gave very simple, examples that a child can understand. If he'll provide for the birds, he's going to provide for you. You could teach that to the little kids in prep school, and they would get that. You know, but it is still for adults, so therefore it is not childish. the faith in God's promises is actually quite mature because you've gone long enough with God that you do begin to trust him. Seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. Now, that is antithetical to the world completely. There are a lot of worrywarts in this world. A lot of people who fail to put their trust in God, even those who call themselves Christians, they continue to do things the world's way. They continue to do things the ways the cosmic system tells them to. And when you're operating in faith and they see that, well, the reason why they see it, and I'm convinced of it, is in many cases, while you are going through situations that demand faith, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to put people in your path that will warn you against this absurd trust in God. Absurd, they'll say, that you could trust in such a way. You've got to do it this way. You've got to hedge your bets. You've got to make the plans. You've got to. And the believer says, I don't gotta. God's gotta. This is all his problem. I'm stepping out by faith here. And if you are, believe me, there are going to be people put in your path that are designed. And they do so often very unknowingly. They don't know. But they have, they're useful to God's enemies because they don't know the truth or have faith in the truth. And therefore, they're very useful to the kingdom of darkness to plant seeds of doubt in your soul. You know, because to do things God's way means that you're really in the minority here in planet Earth. You truly are in the minority. And 12 spies go to spy out the land. 2 out of 10 say we can take it. The 10 say, well, there's no way we can do it. There's even giants in there, which they lied about. You're going to be in the minority, and so there's going to be a lot of people who will try to plant doubt in your mind. This is designed to make you doubt. And whenever a person, and I take this was, Pastor McLaughlin used to teach this all the time, And he used to always give credit to Ray Almeida Sr. for saying it. And what the thing that he said to him is that whenever you want to take advice from a person, ask yourself, would you like to be just like them? If you're going to take advice from a person, ask yourself, would I like to be just like them? And I don't mean in their personality, but in their character. If someone tells me I got to do it the world's way, I don't want to do it the world's way. Everybody does it the world's way, and it is a way that does not trust in God. As Matthew's account says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If he didn't spare his son, but delivered him up in Romans 8:32 for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And therefore, I mean, this is complete trust in the Creator, your Father now, as a believer, who is your Father, to believe completely that God knows my needs and he will provide them. And therefore, I don't know how he's going to do it oftentimes, but I have no anxiety about the fact that it will get done. And as I mentioned, I don't need a PhD from some theological college to know that. I don't have to become one who has memorized every verse in the Bible even to have that kind of faith. God describes his flock as sheep, flock, sheep, children, slaves, brethren. We are always given titles that are dependent and subservient. That's why, as again I quote Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, and I often will, in the beginning of class, repeat exactly what I finished with the night before. I don't change the wording either. It doesn't mean that I'm not doing my job, believe me. It's just that I look at it and I say, I couldn't word it any better. I mean, I wrote it the first time, you know, whatever. That's the best I could do. And so it just bears repeating. I'd rather you know 10% of the Bible and know it well than have a knowledge of disjointed array of knowledge of the Bible and not really know it very well. You know, God repeats himself enough in the Scripture because we're definitely not going to get through it all in a lifetime. But it is better to fully know God's rest than for us to talk about God's rest for one night and then sprint to another subject and sprint to another subject and sprint to another subject. It's better to spend a month or two on God's rest and make sure it is repeated and solidified in your mind before we even move on to anything else. So he says, don't be afraid. And again, no fear or lack of fear comes from the fact that you understand and have faith in the fact that your Father has done something tremendous on your behalf. And this is a tremendous thing. For your Father has chosen gladly, or is well pleased to give you the kingdom. This is not an earthly kingdom, as we've said again and again. His kingdom, Christ said, is not of this world. This is a kingdom in heaven, in which we are citizens forever. And the rewards and benefits, as he is going to mention, he is definitely going to reward those who have served him. These are rewards that the colonel described as escrow. These are rewards that can be forfeited, but we will have a kingdom, whether we're positive believers or negative, we'll all be part of this kingdom in heaven forever. The rewards or treasures in this kingdom cannot erode or fade away. They are irrevocable, as Peter writes. So to the frail little flock, God has given the good pleasure to give them the kingdom of heaven. And if so, and I say bread here because that's the Lord's example, but it really is a word that means everything that we need. I mean, it is everything that we need. If he has given us a kingdom in heaven, then why wouldn't he provide us with everything else? And so go back again to Luke 11:5, and we'll just see this parable. Because persistence in prayer here is a big part of this. This not only here, but in other passages. We saw that last night in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests and be made known to God. And so there is a prayer life in this because God has asked us. It's funny to me that, not funny, but marvelous, really, that God doesn't say, look, here are my promises. They're all recorded for you. And believe them or not, and don't bother me, right? Here's your instructions. Leave me alone. But God doesn't do that. He says, here's my instructions. Now come talk to me when you're confused about them. Here's my instructions. Come talk to me when you're confused about, you know, what to apply or how to apply. God has said, please come to me and pray and pray and pray and pray. And so that's the meaning of this parable here in Luke 11:5. He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, because it's the middle of the night. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, this persistence is exactly what is needed. It's much like the word perseverance, that we remain under testing and pressure. And when we are under that testing and pressure, we just keep moving forward in the plan of God. And don't quit on it. And the Exodus generation so often said, please take us back to Egypt. They wanted to quit. Whereas even though they did not have the things that God had had known he was going to give them, at times they were low on water and food, they did not soldier on, or at least didn't want to. And that's what's in view here, is this perseverance. We simply need to keep walking. Even if it becomes a crawl, we need to just keep going forward. Keep seeking, knocking, and asking is what is he is going to say here. It's not that God is bothered with you. Geez, stop asking me, or I'll give it to you. No, it is for our benefit. That's why we keep asking. Because every time we go to God with request, if, I mean, truly pray properly, as we have been taught, and in humility, you always, I know I do, feel at peace. You know, you go to God in prayer and you pray and you ask, and maybe you spend some silent time and wait for him to just reveal to you some of the doctrine that's in your soul. That's God the Holy Spirit's job. Christ said he will lead you into all truth. He is your comforter, your paraclete. He is there to comfort. And when you get that comfort, there it is, you're at rest. And how long does it last? That's the problem. Because we're finite creatures, well, not only finite, but depraved, fallen creatures, having that rest from God isn't going to be perpetual. You know, it may last an hour. It may last a day. It may last a week. If it lasts a week for you, congratulations. I think you're the wisest believer ever. You know, but however long it lasts, God didn't say, well, you know, I gave you my rest and you screwed it up. Well, fine. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, come back. Keep coming back. And as this persistence, what does it does? Every time I, what does it do? Every time I go to him, I am rewarded with this peace. And the God of all peace will comfort you. That's what it's for. And so he says in verse 9, and I say to you, and I shall be, and I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. And it's present tense. It means keep asking. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. You know, often we'll go to God and ask him for something that we think we have capacity for and we're ready for, and we ask him, and it doesn't come. So we ask again, and it doesn't come. We ask again, and it doesn't come. We'll say, well, I've already asked him. God says, no, come back and ask me again. Because as you keep asking me, eventually you might figure out something that I'm trying to teach you here, which is maybe the thing that you've asked for is not going to fulfill what you think it's going to fulfill. And as I keep coming to ask, because it's, you know, I come to ask and say, you know, you should talk to your father and ask him for not only the item or circumstance, but also for wisdom and insight into solutions and to why I think this thing is best for me. And in that, you'll have a conversation with your father. And in that conversation, it might dawn on you that, you know what, maybe I don't need this thing. And that maybe just that glimmer of an open door may lead to another thought that says, well, you know what, now I see why I don't need that thing. And that my fulfillment of my need, because there's the thing and the desire, they're two different things, the desire may be fulfilled in a different way. You know, if I didn't keep coming to the throne of grace and asking, I may have never figured that out. Or it may have taken me much longer to figure that out. How many times did Paul pray, take the thorn away from me? He said three times. And on the third time, he said, it's not gone. You know, it's still there. And then he said, well, let me think. Why should it remain? If he asked, if he didn't keep going to ask, he wouldn't have learned that lesson so rapidly. So, in this, all this in returning to God's throne over and over to make requests, to ask, and then cast your burden upon him. Say, Father, I'm throwing this. I am body slamming. That's the word in 1 Peter 5. I am body slamming this anxiety and worry onto your shoulders. You said the government would rest on your shoulders. Therefore, I'm putting this on your shoulders. So he gives us a wonderful example, again, so easy to identify with in Luke 11:11. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Now, he's not asking for a brand new car. This is just some lunch. Are you going to give him a snake instead? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? I mean, something harmful. You know, the serpent, the snake could be poisonous. The scorpion is obviously poisonous. If my son had asked me for something that he needs, I'm not going to turn around and give him something that's going to harm him. If then you, being evil, and we all are, depraved, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And then we fall back to the a fortiori principle that he uses so often, reasoning from lesser to greater. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this is an interesting thing stated here in verse 13. You might say, well, wait a minute. Why are they asking for the Holy Spirit? Well, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 7:11, completely parallel passage, speaking about the exact same sermon, Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So why does Luke have God the Holy Spirit? It's because Christ said both. But Luke's gospel is written to the Greek, and the Greeks would receive the Holy Spirit after the Jews. And very often the Greeks did not know that there was a ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If you check the beginning of the book of Acts, you see several instances of that, especially in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole house, all of them believers, knew nothing about God the Holy Spirit. So Luke, who's writing his gospel to the Greeks, adds that, truly the Lord did say this to his disciples because he wanted them to have God the Holy Spirit. But they needed to ask for it, because this is before the church. They could have had the what we call the endowment theologically of the God the Holy Spirit, but you know why they didn't ask? They thought that's incredibly impossible. You want me to ask for the Holy Spirit? That's God. You don't ask for God. Do you ever see anything like that in the Old Testament? You don't. You don't see anybody saying, God, give me the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. See, they thought it impossible. That's why they didn't ask. And see, it gives insight here to something. Nothing with man, yeah, things are impossible, but not with God. And you know, you don't take that too well. Or how about megabucks? Is that impossible? Well, see, but then your motivation is what? I mean, what is truly valuable in the Christian life that God has revealed to us here? Where he said, be careful of greed. The guy said, give me money. You know, I want the inheritance. The guy interrupted his message. And Christ said, well, what is truly valuable here? Is it the material stuff? Is it the earthly stuff? Or is it truly the thinking in your soul? Now, that is a truly valuable thing. To have God's rest, the unchangeable, immutable, self-existent rest that doesn't depend on circumstances or people. To have his love, same with the same characteristics, that peace, those things are of riches, of God's riches. Those are the things we should be asking for. You know, and it's a perfectly legitimate prayer. God, I want more of your rest. Okay, are you sure about that? Because it might mean, you know, it might mean some suffering or whatever. So go back to Luke 12:32, please. Persist in prayer. Luke Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Then he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Oh, man. Right? Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, which are, of course, heavenly riches, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Say, so I should sell everything and give it to charity. Well, he doesn't say all your possessions. He says, well, for you can have comfort in that. But he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. And what he's referring to here is obviously, and this is repeated over and over again throughout the scripture, is to be a gracious, joyful giver. You do not have the mind of Christ if you don't have that mind. You just don't. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. What did he give? And we're going to see that. And when Paul teaches the very cheapo, stingy Corinthians the benefits of having a gracious heart, he concludes his message with, thank God for his indescribable gift. And he closes it with, well, if you think I'm asking you to go above and beyond, I want you to think about the fact that God gave you his son for your life. This is a call to not just be unconcerned with needs, but to actually give graciously. Right? And, you know, don't give it to me. I don't need it. If you want, go right ahead. But, I don't need it, really. Certain pastors would love to go to this, do it on a Sunday morning, and say, give. Usually the pastor's motivation is give to me. But this is what is the Lord's heart here for his people is to be completely unshackled to the slavery of materialism. It is a slavery. And again, I think you can be a slave to it and not know. You can be covetous and not know. It is a system of thinking, and that's exactly what it is. Referring to the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Why? Because they had nothing. They were persecuted by the Roman Empire. They were persecuted by the Jews. And oftentimes, people, especially in a Jewish community where most of the early church was, the Jews wouldn't buy and sell with Christians. And so your business might go out of business. It reminds me of that that bakery that would not make a cake for a lesbian wedding. These understandable, tolerant people of that persuasion militarized themselves and shut their business down. I can't even believe that they would get away with such a thing, and something criminal had to be done. But yet, and the same thing were happening to the early church. People would not buy and sell with them. So what did they do? They took what they had, they sold it, and they shared it. Acts 4:34 through 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is true need. This is not you giving to someone and he runs off and buys illicit drugs with it or something. That I'm completely against. This is people who have true needs. And we'll see. You say, well, how do I know? Well, you will know when your eyes are off yourself. When our eyes are off ourselves, it's amazing how much need we see around us. And that, again, is about prosperity that goes unnoticed right under the nose of a negative believer. A person in need that you have the ability to give to is prosperity. You know how I know that? Because God told me. Acts 20:35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed or happy. This word in the Greek means to have happiness, to give than to receive. More blessed. See, as a Christian, a negative Christian, going around being self-absorbed, I miss these opportunities. I miss them. And I've come to the conclusion that negative believer is just as blessed as the positive believer. It's just that the negative believer doesn't see it. It truly is. I mean, I see mature believers. I oftentimes don't see them winning the lottery. Hey, I just hit spiritual maturity and hit the mega bucks on the same day. Right? Or I just, you know, I got the brand new house. Now, sure, it happens that people get blessed and materialistically in certain ways. But look at our Lord, man. He never had anything. He never even had a house. Right? All the apostles were martyred. They all had nothing. I mean, it truly, we're unconcerned about materialistic earthly things. I'm not saying that God doesn't bring those materialistic things. But the positive believer sees the blessing of God. The negative believer goes right under his nose and he never sees it. Same thing that are in both people's lives. If you go back to Acts 4 here, I do want to mention this. You know, these people were coming and bringing these things and laying them at the apostles' feet, right? And so there was a man named Barnabas, you might have heard of him, who sold everything that he had. He had this big, expensive field, and he sold it. And he laid the whole thing at the apostles' feet. And he was praised for that. You know, the apostles thanked him for it, and people knew about it. Not that Barnabas was looking for the praise, but, you know, he got it anyway. And so this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, said, you know what, that's really cool. He got a lot of accolades for doing that. Why don't we sell our property and do the same thing? But what they did was they sold their property. They kept like half of it for themselves, and they put the other half at the apostles' feet and made the impression that they gave it all. And they died. God killed them. And the reason being is because the early church, God was in no way going to let the early church start off with such hypocrisy, because it wouldn't have survived. And God is saying the same to us. Look, be as gracious as you are. Right? Don't listen to a message about something like this and say, well, you know what, I'm going to just empty my bank account and give it to Joe Shagru. I mean, well, if you want it. No, that's a complete joke. It's a complete joke. Don't say, well, I'm going to empty my bank account and do something with it. Be as gracious as you are, as your heart is. And you will grow, and as you grow in grace and knowledge, you will give with proper motivation. Giving with the wrong motivation does not glorify God at all. So, however, we do live in a world that is conflicted and always has been with materialism. People are plagued with greed. People hoard. Or, at the least, people fear going without. Say, well, if I'm gracious, I mean, if I'm truly gracious, then I might go without, and they have fear. And each of these, whether it's greed or hoarding or fear over losing, makes people truly put a kung fu grip on their materialism. And what it happens is it leads to fear and anxiety, as our Lord is teaching us, and self-absorption. There are people out there who will take advantage of your graciousness. Absolutely. You're gracious. They know it. They're going to ask. You're going to give. They're going to use it for the wrong reasons. You might find it out later. You might never find it out. There are going to be people who pretend to be in need, but they're not. There are going to be people who steal, just outright steal. Some will take and squander it, or it's something that is valuable to you that you've given, and they don't care about it, and they squander it. So what? That it is never stated in the scripture that your graciousness should grow or decrease based on the object that you're giving to. Never. It's kind of like divine love, right? You love whether they're jerks or they're great. You give whether they're jerks or they're great. Because the attitude is, and we're going to see that if you're a gracious person, God's going to give you the stuff to give. Right? You're going to always have something to give in your graciousness. And God, it's clearly stated. It's a principle of doctrine. If I'm a gracious person, God is going to supply me with the things to be gracious with. If I'm not gracious, it's stated clearly that I am going to go without. Yeah, if I'm tight, then I won't have much. If I scatter, as Proverbs says, I will be watered. So don't be concerned about the people you're giving to. Now, if you give to somebody and it's hurting them, and I do because I've been have experience with this. I think almost every family has had experience with like drug abuse or alcoholism where you've given money to someone and they just go and shoot it in their arm or buy pills that destroy their bodies. Completely no, shut them off. You're not helping them at all. But yes, am I going to be taken advantage of? Absolutely. Who the Lord give the money box to? The thief. Never let unprincipled people who take advantage of grace change your heart from graciousness to a cynical, close-fisted, cheap hoarder. And I want to thank Webster's Dictionary and Thesaurus for all those great words. Cynical, close-fisted, cheap hoarder. And it is a perfect description of those who are cheap. Now, I know not many. Most of my friends who are positive believers are very, very gracious people because they know this. They know these principles and they apply them. But there are some who are pretty cheap. You know, those long, deep pockets and those alligator arms that never find, never pick up a check, never find that wallet. Pretty slow to get to the counter to pay for golf. Russell, I don't mean you. I know I pick up your golf. I don't mean you at all, buddy. You're a gracious guy. You know, and if you have the opportunity to help someone out who is struggling financially and you have the ability, it's a wonderful, it's a gift to you. It is better to give than it is to receive. But I know people who would never pay, never. Go to 2 Corinthians 9:6. That's one of the problems of having a small church is that if you give an example, someone might think you're talking to them. I am not. I was talking about Roger. Not you, Roger. Not you, Roger. That one. That one. Second Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Principle of God right there. Principle of doctrine. Right now, I understand. We are studying the angelic conflict. I know it's hard to remember that, but where God has taken me, I'm rolling with it. This is a principle of conflict because in the world, Satan wants you to hoard, and he wants the weak to be destroyed. And he wants the strong, so-called strong, mentally, intellectually, and financially, and with power, he wants to lift them up because they'll worship him. You know, someone who is a slave to kingdoms, earthly, will bow down and worship him. When he asked the Lord, I will give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. And the Lord obviously said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Christ said, you worship the Lord your God and him only. That was his response. Those who love the kingdoms of the earth are the ones that are going to definitely bow down and worship. Though they don't know he's Satan and don't know him by name, will worship him. And for those who do not, those he wishes to crush, to destroy in any way that he can. And so, like, if we're going to prosper in a way that we can be gracious, yeah, obviously, you're not going to be gracious if you sow sparingly. Sowing speaks of, it's an agricultural analogy. I plant. Now, I don't plant on myself, I plant in the soil. I plant as far and wide as I can. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. But let each one do just as he is purposed in his heart. Don't be forced into this because of either your heart is like this or it's not. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In the context, what's the good deed? It's a gracious gift. And again, so there it is in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you'll have an abundance. Why? Because you're gracious. As it is written. Now, you see, the motivation is clearly important here. I didn't say, that means if I give 10%, God's going to give me 100%. And if I give this much, then God's going to give me back that much. God's plan is not the stock market. All right? This is not some compound interest pyramid scheme. What it is an attitude. Because and you can't pull any the wool over God's eyes, obviously. You might on people. People do over people. But it is the attitude that God sees that makes the gracious person, the person who scatters abroad, which is here quoted in verse 9. This is Psalm 112, verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 9:9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now in Psalm 112, verse 1, the description of this man, who is the one who scatters abroad and gave to the poor, his description is a man who fears the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 1, he fears the Lord. And see, that takes us right back. Fear that you do not enter his rest. That's a fear. This is a reverent fear of God. And with that reverent fear of God, I'm saying, I am not going to be stingy with the things that God has given me because I respect him. He's the one who gave it to me. Are you giving anything that wasn't given to you first? No, you're not. And it's, it is truly wonderful where God is, the road to this is where God is leading me, and this might be taking a little while. We're still talking about the Sabbath, by the way, because that word for rest in Hebrews 4:9 is sabbatismos. It means the Sabbath rest. And on this, there was a Sabbath. The Saturday was once a week, obviously, and you would rest and do no work. And there were certain things you couldn't do, and there was, this was perverted, and sometimes they didn't practice it at all. But every seventh year, there was a Sabbath year. And guess what you were supposed to do in the Sabbath year? Not plant at all. The land rested. You didn't plant, you didn't sow, you didn't do anything. And you say, how do I eat? Whatever grew naturally from last year's fallout, whatever it's called, that's what you ate. But you didn't put anything in barns, you didn't store, you could buy and sell. It's not like people had nothing to do, but you didn't plant at all on the Sabbath year. And if you had slaves, Hebrew slaves, which did happen, because if a person couldn't pay you off, they had a debt, a legitimate debt, and they couldn't pay it off, they'd have to become your indentured servant. On the sabbatical year, you let them go. They were free. Free to return to their homes. And see, and what's great is, I'm not sowing this year anyway, so I don't need them. Why would I need slaves? I'm not going to sow. I'm not going to plant. Then every seventh sabbatical years, which would be 49 years now, there was the year of Jubilee, so that would be the 50th. Which was interesting. There was a sabbatical year on 49, and you didn't plant or sow. Then 50 came. That was the year of Jubilee. And then you didn't plant and sow either. So you had 2 years off. And on the year of Jubilee, if you had bought anybody's property, now all the slaves were set free just like they were on the sabbatical year, but if you had bought anybody's property, guess what? You had to give it back to them, no matter what the price. The year before Jubilee, you could have bought it pretty cheap. Which is interesting. It was God's way of regulating. He had price controls on land. Seriously. Because right after the year of Jubilee, land prices would be high. As years went on, they'd get lower. But what he did was made sure that there was no permanent slavery and that a family would not lose their inheritance. Not permanently. They might lose it for 20, 30, 40 years, but they wouldn't lose it permanently. And what was God teaching Israel through all this? You see this land here that you say you own, that you have a title to? It's not yours. It's mine. And I say, give it back. The Jews didn't give it back. Not picking on Jews at all. But if the Italians were given this plan, they wouldn't have given it back. if the Irish were given this plan, they wouldn't have given the land back. It was just that Abraham was chosen for this. And those people were called the Israelites. They didn't do it. And God said, if you don't do this, there's going to be coming some wrath from me. And they said, 70 years of captivity? Because they wouldn't celebrate. They wouldn't do the sabbatical year. That's why they spent 70 years. For 490 years, they wouldn't do it. He said, you know what? You won't rest the land? I'm going to rest the land. You're going to go in captivity. And for those who wouldn't return people's property, they got disciplined severely. You see, in all of it, see, the Sabbath is a rest. And the rest really was depicted of, God says, I've done all the work. I own all the stuff. None of it's yours. The work you didn't do, and by the way, you're not adding to it because I completed my work before the foundation of the world. I own all the land. I own all the people. I own everything. So fight me and be in conflict with me like Satan and the fallen angels, or get on board with me and let me treat you graciously and soak in my grace. And know that you don't have to do anything. Just follow me. That's it. Follow me. And what does that give the soul? Absolute rest. And with that rest, I'm gracious. You're in need here. It's not mine anyway. It's God who gave it to me. And if I have the gracious attitude, He is going to supply me. And so we just need to continue. But look at verse 10. I'll just let Paul speak. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That harvest of righteousness is my gracious giving. With everything. And it's not just finances, folks. It's time. It's words. It's comfort. It's my energy. My prayers. Right? And all of that is the increase of the harvest of your righteousness. With that attitude, God is going to supply seed and keep supplying seed so that you have seed to sow because you are a sower, not a hoarder. Proverbs 11:24, a very famous verse for this, says, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. And you know why it's justly due? It's not because the person who you've given it to deserves it. It's because it never belonged to you in the first place. That's why it's just. It's God's stuff. Therefore, he says in verse 11, continuing, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And this adds, again, another dimension to what we're studying. It adds another dimension to don't be anxious for your needs. Now, the added dimension is don't be anxious about gracious giving. For if you have a gracious attitude, then God will supply or enrich your liberality. So I don't have to fear going without. Again, I mention again that the most famous giver in the Bible gave 2 copper coins, and it was everything that she had. And she trusted God for the day. I'm not saying God didn't say here. He never says anywhere, give it all away. You know, for instance, he says to fathers, if you don't supply for your family, you need to support your family, men. And if you don't support your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul writes, and I believe it's in 1 Timothy. So yeah, it doesn't mean you give everything and you live like a bum in the street. That's not what he asks. It's he asks you, and from your own priesthood, you make your own decision as to what is gracious. And no one to do what? Don't do it under not grudgingly or under compulsion in verse 7. What I find funny here is that the Corinthians were cheapos. They would not support Paul's ministry. They refused to. Paul had to go back to work while he was building this church and ministering to this church and the other churches that were in the Macedonia area. So he says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. This verse represents the fact that not only are needs being met, it says not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So someone had a need and it got fulfilled. Yeah, that's true. But then he says, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The one who gave, because they know it's more blessed to give than receive, they're thankful. They're thankful that they were able to give. That gracious person always is. And the person who received is also thankful. And who are they thankful to? Well, God. It reminds me of the, when someone tries to give you something that you didn't expect. It's a tough thing, right? You say, oh, no. No, don't give them. No, that's too much. It's too much. Take it and say thank you. That's it. Don't deny them their blessing. You know, if someone wants to give to you graciously, say thank you and know, especially if you know they're motivated by graciousness through the Word of God, you should be thanking God as well, that God put someone like that in your life to bless you. Take it. Verse 13, because of the proof given of this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience and to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And this gift, by the way, has gone to Jerusalem. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And Paul with kid gloves here. I mean, he did tear up the Corinthians at times, but here he's being super gracious because they have been super cheap. They promised a gift that they did not give. It took him a long time to come around and finally give it. And he still said, look, you gracious. He supported them. But really, what I want to emphasize here in verse 15 is his closing of this brief sermon to them. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Right? If we're going to think about, geez, you know, I'm awfully gracious. Slow down. Don't sprain your arm patting yourself in the back. God is the giver, the true giver. And what he has given you, I mean, just to have an attitude of graciousness comes by whom? The Word of God. And the Word of God is, it can't work without the cross. Nothing works without it is finished from the cross. Nothing does. But of course, all this was decreed in the past. Everything is dependent upon him. And therefore, even if I have it, my gracious attitude has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing works without him. So go back to Luke 12, please. Luke 12, we're at 34. The conflict in the world is between those who are greedy and those who are gracious. I mean, there are a million conflicts in the world. But as I started with, people are going to be in your life that are going to think you're nuts. How could you give that away? Christ said, a man is not defined, even if he has many possessions, no one's life is defined by their possessions. You know, and I know about family heirlooms. I'm a guy. I don't really care, you know, whatever. I'll drink out of the fine china or the crystal, whatever. I don't care. But, you know, I understand. And mostly women are into that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But say you had to give that up. Say God put upon your heart that I'm gonna get rid of that. Some people may say, you're crazy. You're crazy. That's been in your family for generations. Yeah, it has. All those dead people who owned it before, they don't care about it now either. Now, that's my attitude. It's not in particularly could be yours. You know, there's some things that we have that we absolutely love, and we would, you know, hold on to those things a little bit more, whatever they may be. Mine's my driver, golf driver. I love that thing. But if someone came to me and said, look, I have no driver, I'd be like, all right, you know, fine. Don't come up to me and ask me for my driver now, because I know your motivation is wrong. But anyway, no, I mean, like, if there's something the world says is valuable, right? And people will say, well, you know, and that's where conflict comes in. Those who don't have the mind of Christ and those who do, there will always be conflict, always. In almost every area of life, And we, those of us who are positive towards the Word of God and know the conflict that we're in, we know our place in human history, we know our impact in this world, we must stand our ground on the truth and say, to hell with being accepted by the world and by the people around me. To heck with it. Even if it's mom and dad, doesn't matter. It's at the end of this passage. I didn't come to this world to bring peace, did I? Did I? I was pulling into the parking lot this morning and John Lennon was on the radio singing, "Can't the world be as one?" Idiot. Now, I do feel bad that it was shot in cold blood. That's tragic. But still, his message and his music, it's idiotic. Back when he was a Beatle, it was fun. But this, that whole thing with the, let's all join hands and be the world, it's basically, and in his song he says, imagine no possessions. Well, where are they all going to go? Right? It is the same attitude that these enlightened thinkers had that started the French Revolution. They started the revolution in Russia. They started the revolutions in China with Mao Zedong. They had all the same idea. What they failed to see in every case is that man, every one of us, has original sin. We are sinners. And there is no way that you're even going to get 10 people to agree for very long, never mind 7 billion. All right? It's impossible. There's no such thing as peace on earth. There is peace in the individual soul because the person is under the title, is the slave of and knows they are, of the one who is called the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of it. So he says in verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know, that's so basic, it's so clear. Where your treasure is. Now, this is the priorities of your conscience. Your conscience is the place where you know yourself. And you alone know that. You know for sure where your treasure is. We don't always reveal that every moment of every day to people. But where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. If your treasure is God and the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom I'm trying to build on earth, well, then that makes for a tremendous life that glorifies God. If anything else is your priority, then it really results in a fallen creature really trying to make or fulfill or satisfy himself with things that are not from God. That's a rough road. That's a rough, rough road. And so in the context of, being gracious, which he just did say the verse before, correct? I have to go back. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A heart fixed upon itself never sees another person in need. That's really simple, but it's true. Like the man, what would the man asking Christ to do? Divide the inheritance between me and my brother. All that Christ had talked about, he completely missed it because all he was thinking about was his opportunity that he would get. He was just waiting for Christ to, break his stride and his message so he could raise his hand and say, hey, divide the inheritance between me and my brother. That's all he cared about. And so he didn't hear anything else. He didn't see anything else. He didn't see anybody else. I mean, he's listening to a message from the Son of God. And all he could think about was that of the inheritance that his father gave to his brother. The Son of God is teaching him doctrine. He didn't see him as the Son of God. You see, a heart fixed upon itself for anything, in any way, never sees another person in need. Eyes must first be off self. Therefore, worry and anxiety about self must be gone in order to see the need of another. So that's why Christ says, look, be anxious for nothing. Then he turns around and says, be gracious, because that has to be in order. If I'm anxious about my needs, therefore I am a heart fixed upon myself, there's no way I can be gracious. Not in my heart. Again, you don't have to have money even to be gracious. The widow had nothing. A heart fixed upon itself never sees another person in need. You know, it just dawns on me. Have we ever seen in the Gospels Christ giving money to anybody? I don't think there's one instance. I mean, he told Peter to go down and pick a fish, and it was coins in its mouth. But, you know, like, he gave, right? And he really didn't have anything material to give. But he gave and gave and gave. He gave truth. Obviously, he gave his life. And again, eyes must be off self. And so I return to this passage that we've seen several times in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6. I'm fascinated with it now because I understand it more. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and this particular bush is the one who has a very low root system, and so it blows over like a tumbleweed. Like a brush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes. Isn't it true that Christ said God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and his sun, which refers to prosperity, on the just and the unjust? See, it's not that they are not prospered by God; they just don't see it. And I mean, and that's even worse, actually. You know, it's more tragic if it was there and I didn't see it, right? If someone, like we think of, remember Hagar, she almost died in the desert, and the well of water was right over there. That she just missed it. It's more tragic that way. And so they are blessed with so many things that they don't see it. You know, a negative believer can have their right man or right woman. They just don't see it. They don't see one of our definitions of agape love, when we went through that whole doctrine, one of the definitions to that word agapon or agapao is to see the value in another person. It's true. And that with God's divine love, you do see value in people. You see value in a lot of things that you wouldn't normally see. This type of person who trusts in mankind and makes the old sin nature of the flesh his strength doesn't see any of that. He doesn't see people in need, and therefore he doesn't prosper. Even though it's around him, he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So one of the definite means of prosperity is the opportunity to give and to be gracious to those who are in need. Again, I put up Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. No one will be a gracious and joyful giver if he's anxious about his life and he's anxious about his needs, no matter how much of a show he may put on before others. If you're anxious about the things that you have, you're not going to be gracious with the things that you have. So we see, and just in the last minute, I'm going to skip ahead to look at verse 35, because now the Lord's going to change again. Really not a change. Everything flows, obviously, wonderfully. But now he, in step, turns and says, well, look, if you're going to look for something or seek for something, because he just said, don't seek for what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then be gracious, right? Continue to be gracious. So the progression goes, and then he says, look, if you're going to look for something in the future, because don't be anxious for tomorrow, right? Today is enough problems of its own. If you're going to be looking for something, look for me to come back. Look for me to come back. And this evening is the start of Rosh Hashanah for my, I want to congratulate my, I almost said retard friends, my raptard friends, they know who they are. My raptard friends, they are celebrating this night because it is Rosh Hashanah, because it's the Feast of Trumpets. Christ returns with a trumpet, so they think it's the rapture. Whatever. If I see you here tomorrow night, well, okay. I will see you tomorrow night, but maybe it's in heaven, maybe it's here. If you're going to be looking for something in the future, if you're really going to be looking for something, look for him. It was said, and it's, I can't document it, but it was said by certain writers, that the apostles in the beginning of the church would actually, if someone walked in the room, they'd turn quick to see if it was Christ. Or if they were walking down the road and they saw a man in the distance, if down in the valley, they'd look, see, maybe it was Christ. Because the Bible had, you know, the New Testament hadn't been completed yet. He said, look, I'm going to return. Look for my return. So they didn't know if he was just going to walk in the door. You know, they had really no idea at that particular time because it hadn't all been delineated yet. So it was said that they would actually, you know, peek around the corner or whatever. And I find that really cool because all of us should be living in the imminency of the rapture. So if you're going to look for something, again, we'll go back to the Exodus. Where's the water? To heck with the water. It's, you know, look for Christ to come back. He's going to provide you the water. You're going to have that. All these things are done from eternity past. When we get back to Hebrews 4, he's going to say, if you have entered my rest, then you have rested from all your works, just like I have rested from mine. And when I read that verse this morning, I said, well, who's at the wheel here? Right? Is the ship running crazy without a captain? What's going on? If I'm not working and God's not working, well, who the heck is doing the work? The answer is nobody is. Because God's not in time. Right? He's not here saying, oh, it's Rosh Hashanah. Jesus, you ready? You're supposed to go back. You know, it's not like that for him. For him, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He is outside of time. And that's nothing that our finite minds could ever completely understand. So just to fit this in Rosh Hashanah, I could read these verses. You know, this is crazy. Isn't this crazy that it comes up right now? He says, look, verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. That is, my friends, the rapture of the church. See? Right? If I read that and we went up, oh, well, get up and go to work tomorrow. Quit complaining. Let's pray. We're out of time. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. And thank you that you have comforted us so much in your word and that through that you have revealed to us how to be set free. We do look forward to your return, for the return of your son. And we wait patiently for it, but imminently look for it. We ask that you help us to remember that. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.